Well, ask you if you will to turn to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, where we were talking last week. Kind of had perused through the second chapter and just kind of highlighted some things here and there and gave a little bit of history, talking about Paul, how God had chose him to preach to these people, and how he was qualified because he was born a Jew, was raised in a Greek culture, and certainly was around the Gentiles also. And so he was understood their ways, and God used that in his preaching and in his teaching, that he might know there where they were coming from, and that they also might know, because they knew the Apostle Paul, and his where he was born, what he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. The Jews knew right well about him because he was a Jew of the Jews, as it describes in his what we call his pedigree over there, when he said, all that I deem is nothing that I might win Christ. And so they all knew how qualified Paul was in many areas of his life. And God used that. And I think in our lives, what we've been exposed to, how we've been raised, God uses that we might minister to others, no matter what our backgrounds are, our lifestyles, or what they used to be, or our parents, where we come from, and all that, I think, is not wasted at all. God uses that to his honor and to his glory. But I think we really see it here as he begins talking to the church at Corinth. He does as our Lord and Savior does. He reminds them or points out the good things that they've done or what God has delivered them from, and dwells on that they might have the frame of mind to be receptive to what Paul will say when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Paul, writing here, says not those words, but he does the same thing. We know what the church at Corinth, it seems, because he has two letters. Of course, there's two letters to Thessalonians too, but at Corinth, it's much, much longer. Seems that he had more trouble with this church than any other church. Now, it may not have been the case. He may have had as much trouble with the others, and God chose not to write all that out. You know, there's really, we hear others say that there was a third letter to Corinth, but evidently not God inspired, or God chose not to use it in his holy writ. So, anyway, he had much trouble with them, and he begins talking to them, and the very first thing that he wants to impress upon their mind, as he reminds them who they are, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he comes not in any other power or with excellency of speech, but he says, as he would say in the second chapter, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ." And he could have stopped right there, but his main point was, "and him crucified," because that's where the stumbling block was with so many of them. That's the reason so many would not have him as Lord, as Savior. They could not imagine in their mind somebody being so weak as to have been crucified, to bear the indignities, being spat upon and being made a mockery of. Surely the Jews would say, "This cannot be the Lord that we read about that's going to rule and reign over us." And the Gentiles and the Greeks knew full well the shame that was associated with the cross. Many of their family members had been crucified. They see crucifixion, I would think, on a daily basis because there were so many there. So they understood the shame of the crucifixion. And when they saw that, that's all they could understand about it. And so when Paul begins talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, it really takes it to another level where they need to understand, because that's the key to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must understand that although he did no sin, he suffered all the sin and indignities for you and me, and had to be crucified, for that was the way, the most shameful way to die, and the most painful way to die is that of crucifixion. And so we must have gone that way first, that God's wrath would be satisfied, and that we might understand the magnitude of who Jesus Christ was and is, and what he did for you and me, so that we might understand that. So it's not just Jesus Christ, although there's, as the Gaithers sing, there's something about that name. Truly it is. But Jesus Christ and him crucified is the crux of the gospel. It's the very center. And that has to be gotten right when it's explained. Why? You know, when people saw the passion of Christ, I saw it, but I wished I hadn't have seen it now, because what I understand was behind the scenes in that. It didn't answer the question why. And that was one of the first things when went with some brother-in-law, sister-in-laws. When they came out, that was one of the questions they asked. They asked, why? And so it gave me a great opportunity to share the gospel with them. I said, you know, that's the answer. That's the question they didn't answer. And it made it look like all of Christ's shame and suffering was physical. And that was nothing in comparison to my God, why has thou forsaken me? And of course, that question wasn't answered, nor was it even raised in that movie, which, again, I wish I'd never seen. 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. I want to read as quickly as I can up to verse 18. I want to deal then with verse 18 through chapter 2 in the fifth verse, so that we can understand the meaning of the gospel, why men called it foolishness, why God said through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, it pleased him to save some. And so we see him even using a play on words. Certainly the gospel is not foolishness, but he was saying from their perspective, they perceived it as foolishness, but it's really the wisdom of God. And so we really continue looking at this and understanding what God has for us to understand here in this letter to the Corinthians. Begins by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Again, that reminder of who they are. Reminder of what God has done for them. What he has done, he's set them apart. He's called them to be saints. What a wonderful thing for us to think about, that God has called us. He's not just called us. That's enough. You know, if God had just called us and we were going to heaven and didn't have anything else to do with us, that would have been enough. But God loved us so much that he has a church in the earth and the saints to fellowship with and other things that he has blessed us with so abundantly. And then he talks about the body, whether it's not just at Corinth, but the body everywhere, both theirs and ours. When he says that, he's reaching out to the whole body of Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the mannerisms in which he addressed all the churches, and usually about the same kind of language is found. Grace to you, grace and peace always. Speaking of that, and again, he reminds them of who they are and how they got the way they are, you know, spiritually speaking. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's no doubt Christ's name used many times through here, in, by, and through Christ, all that to do with him, talking about how abundantly blessed we are as the people of God. They were, we are too. Confirming that in them, there's that assurance that we need, so desperately need. Christ is coming again. God's going to keep you until the end. And then he reiterates it by saying God is faithful. What a wonderful thing to remember and to know that God is faithful. He's not going to change. We can depend on what He says in His Word. He's not going to change tomorrow. We're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and wonder, God, have you changed? Because we have in the Word of God that He changes not. You know, that's the Word of God. God Himself said that through the prophets and through these apostles. I change not. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminds them that we've been called, and not only called, but we've been called for a purpose, and that's to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the next thing He's going to talk about is what? There's contentions, divisions. And so He's talking about there's a unity that God desires and has ordained that we as the church are. And He puts all that, sets all that forth before He goes into addressing some of the problems that Corinth was having. He said, now I plead with you, brethren. There, again, some wording with the Apostle Paul. We see him begging on another instance in Romans. He said, I beseech you. This is the kind of language that Paul has. Why? Because he has such a heart and love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure that they understood this is not Paul teaching. I'm speaking to you and pleading with you in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he had just got through describing what all he had done for them. That you all speak the same thing. There's that fellowship and that unity. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We could read those kind of statements and see that in Ephesians in the 4th chapter, and I think later on in this chapter, in the 12th chapter, in what's the other place? I think 2 Corinthians deals with, no, Romans does also, when he talks about the gifts and what they're used for and how that brings together the unity and the oneness of the body of Christ. And so he goes into great detail about that throughout all the different letters that he uses. So that's a main point that the Apostle Paul says must be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the church cannot have divisions and still remain strong and be the church that God has called it to be. So be in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And that sounds really silly when he says it out, but he wants them to see the foolishness of what they're saying. They're all divisions. Oh, I'm better than you because of Apollos. You know how elegant Apollos was? He baptized me. Paul baptized me. Peter baptized me. Well, I got all y'all beat. Jesus baptized me. And all that was boasting and pride and divisive. And there's no way that it was meant to be. Certainly, when we're baptized, that's when there's a coming together manifest in our lives. We're saying, I want to be a part of what God says I'm to be a part of. And that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want the fellowship of the saints. I want the fellowship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is really pressing down on this point. And he even goes to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. He said, I don't want to be accused of that. I don't want to be part of this problem here. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Here's his message, and this is every minister's duty. This is why I was sent to Berean Baptist Church. This is why I was sent to the other churches that I went to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not with wisdom of words. It's not my speech. It's not the words that Joey says and the way I say them. It's not that at all. It's the power of God in me and through me, the Holy Spirit speaking, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, I think the Apostle Paul is simply saying, hear the words as God is speaking to you. He's speaking through me. And I don't want any credit for that. God just is using me. He's thankful and he's humble that God uses him. But don't give me any credit. Don't say that you were baptized in my name or any of these others. That's foolishness. And so then he gets down to verse 18, is where we want to come to. And we'll talk about these verses in depth. And he begins it by saying this. And probably one of the most important scriptures in all the Bible as far as understanding what the gospel is all about. It's plain and it says what it's doing. So we see, okay, what does the gospel do? Well, I think he makes it plain here. For the message of the cross is foolishness. Well, the message of the cross is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He could have said, for the gospel is foolishness. Could have said the same thing. But he goes into detail because he wants to say it this way. For the message of the cross. Remember, he's emphasizing the crucifixion. So he's not going to leave this out. The Holy Spirit is ensuring that they understand why this crucifixion had to take place. To get out of their minds the foolish ideas that they have about the crucifixion, and to begin seeing it as God desires that they see it in truth, and why it had to take place, and in explaining why it had to take place. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Who is perishing? The natural men perish. And he says again in this same chapter, that the cross is foolishness to them. Spiritual things that they cannot know because they're not spiritually discerned. That's where the natural man is. He doesn't have any desire for it. He doesn't care to hear it. Because why? He's perishing. He's a cross in Christ rejecter. But it's twofold. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's a whole different thing. It is what? The power of God. The power of God. That's why we need to come and hear the gospel. So that's why God has set it up that way. That we come and hear it as often as we can, as often as it's preached. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Speaking of man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is what is foolishness. It's not the cross or not the gospel that is foolishness. But you'll see God use a play on those words there. The message of the cross. John MacArthur says, God's total revelation, that is, the gospel in all its fullness, which centers in the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. The incarnation of Christ being God made flesh, God made man. That's what that means. The entire divine plan and provision for the redemption of sinners, which is the theme of all Scripture, is in view. So we're talking about the very most important thing that can happen is that is our redemption, that we might be redeemed back to God. And God is saying that the way this works is through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of the gospel. God works in the heart, and as he's worked in the heart, and the heart is open and then receptive, as they hear the gospel preached, they then begin to understand it, and they understand that they are a sinner, that they're deserving of hell itself. But lo and behold, as the gospel is preached, as it should be preached, they hear of a crucified Savior that took their place, one who was not worthy to do that. He was one that did not sin, had not sinned, had never sinned, and yet he became sin for us that we might be redeemed back to God. And that's how that works, as they hear the gospel being preached, as God does his work of regeneration and in their hearts as he opens their hearts up. So we see that is the theme of all Scripture, and that it is in view when the true gospel is being preached. Phraseology there, a foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved is the power of God. He said every person is either in the process of salvation, though not completed until the redemption of the body, or the process of destruction. One's response to the cross of Christ determines which. That's why it's so important. Amen. The response, one's response to the cross of Christ determines where they're at. Are they on the road to destruction, or are they on the road to eternal life with God the Savior? To the Christ rejecters who are in the process of being destroyed, the gospel is nonsense. To those who are believers, it is powerful wisdom. That's what we're talking about. That's what we entitled the lesson was, True Wisdom, or God's Wisdom. And that's what we're talking about here. And then he said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That is man's foolishness, man's foolish wisdom. What he talks about, his being wise, is nothing. I'll destroy that. It'll be taken away. And then Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And we can certainly answer that. Yes, he has. Yes. Now, over and over and over and over again, we read in the Word of God that man's wisdom is foolishness. That's where he gets in so much trouble. That's why he's on the road to the wrath of God, to facing the wrath of God. Now, for since in the wisdom of God, now we're talking about the wisdom of man is foolishness, but now he says in verse 21, a different wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, now we're talking about God's wisdom. Let's see the difference. It's manifest here in these few verses. The world through wisdom did not know God. That is, they did not know him through their own wisdom. Man can't come up with salvation. It's not in him. The only way he can have it is God gives it to him. Faith, we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command in the Bible to every man, woman, and child. But the only way that we can have belief is if God gives it to us. It's a gift of God. We read about that in Ephesians 2, don't we? Saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. That tells us right quickly. There's nothing in us that God desires from us. It's just that plain. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Some have argued about that implicitly. Some say it's just the grace, and some say it's just the faith. It's all of it. He said the grace through faith. All that's the gift of God. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. And if it's not given, then we won't be saved. That's just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. See, they're looking for everything except what God says will save us, and that's faith. See? They look everywhere for it because in themselves, that's all they know to do. And now he's highlighting the characteristics of the Jews, the Greeks, and the Gentiles. They all went about it in a different way. So for Jews, they request a sign. Greeks, they like wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Well, it doesn't say anything about the Gentiles, but they were heathens. They had their own gods, and they worshiped them, many of them. But we preach Christ crucified. Again, it's not we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Again, he's driving that crucifixion home. They're wincing when they hear this. They just can't. They're beside themselves, some of them. The Jews just say, I just wish he'd shut up.
I just can't imagine a king being crucified. How much power is that? Powerless to save. And the Greeks would reason the same thing. They were, you know, great philosophers and all that. Matter of fact, the Jews, and this is very peculiar when we think about it, because the Jews looked at the Gentiles as dogs, you know, or less than dogs, really. They took better care of their animals than they would have a Gentile, and Greeks were Gentiles. And yet they had Greek philosophers come in and teach their children their wisdom. So you see what sin does, it blinds and it goes in all different kind of directions, and all that was doing is sinking them deeper and deeper in the mire and the muck. Amen. Deeper and deeper. And so they were just letting them teach whatever that Greek philosopher thought was the thought of the day or the wisdom of the day. That's what they were teaching their children. And then they were supposed to be instructing them in the Word of God. And there you had a natural conflict, and yet they invited that in their house so their children would be, quote, wise. They didn't want any unwise children. But that's what sin does. It blinds. We forget that. Sin blinds. It will not allow us to see the truth. It's not the portal to truth. As a matter of fact, it's a door that's shut that keeps us from seeing the truth, whether that's in someone that's unregenerate or a believer that's in disobedience. Either way, sin blinds. It will not allow us to look at what God says until the place of repentance, where we come and understand that we've taken a wrong turn. And when we do, we repent, we get back into the Word of God, and we ask God's forgiveness, and God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
What a loving God that we serve.
Yes.
What a loving God that we serve. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They stumbled at that. They just could not fathom that. To the Greeks, foolishness, because they were all about speaking about everything that came down the pike, you know, and they never did really want to end to what they were talking about. They got their enjoyment or their pleasure or whatever it was they were seeking after debating one another, after this foolish philosophizing. And people thought, oh, they're the wisest people. You ought to just hear them. You ought to hear the argumentation. They're just perfect on that. They when they have a point of view, they can just make that look just like it ought to be. And God said, all that is foolishness. And that's all it'll ever be. And so they thought that's what their deal was. They wanted that. The Jews was all about religion. We've got the Word of God. We have the prophet's writings. We've had it for 25 years. A spiritual boasting that was doing nothing but heaping condemnation and damnation upon themselves, because even with what they had the Scripture saying Christ is the Anointed One and described Him in many different places exactly what He went through the process of being born, through the time of His crucifixion, described it amply all the way through. And yet they were so blinded they couldn't see it. Plainly, as we look at it, we see it plainly. But we're blessed to be able to go back and see that and then have the New Testament Scriptures too. But they were blind to that. And certainly, don't give me a crucified Savior. Certainly, He's not going to be my king. I can't follow somebody that's dead and crucified. They wouldn't have it. But to those who are called among these same people, it's going to say, but those who are called, both Jews and Greek, there's the difference. What makes the difference is the calling of God. It's the grace of God. They've been called Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It does away with all that other trash that they had been taught, that they had been pushed down their throat, that they had believed all their lives, that they heard every day and would still go on every day. But they would no longer have it. Why? Because God had called them, and old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so he talks about that. Where is the wise? It said in verse 20. Where is the wise? Paul paraphrased in Isaiah 19:12, where the prophet was referring to the wise men of Egypt who promised but never produced wisdom. They promised it, but they never did get the end result. Sorry. Human wisdom, and listen to this statement, human wisdom always proves to be unreliable and impermanent. We look at Romans in the first chapter. We refer back to this back again, but it says it so amply. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man has never got an excuse to know God. He doesn't. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Remember what the Old Testament says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. See, that's the foolishness. And so he said their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So you see, he's kind of borrowing from this. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They began their worship by idols. They created all kind of idols in their imagination, their foolish and darkened hearts, that kind of imagination. And that's what they worshiped. That sounds so foolish to us that man would bow down to a man-made image. And yet we today have idols around us. We have our families, our jobs. We have money. We have all those kind of things that if we're not careful, we'll be bowing down to them too without really realizing it. We'll have our dependency. What is an idol? It's something that you put your dependency upon. See, if I put my dependency upon my family, they could die and my dependency would fall short. If I put it in money, we see how the world is today is so unstable. Money's not going to be what is your salvation. I put it in myself, the Word of God already told me where I'll end up there. I just read in Romans in the first chapter there, in that latter part, what happens when I've got a foolish heart and it's darkened. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart. Talks about in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased minds. It's a continual downward spiral. Amen. Until the time that God pours His wrath out on them on the day of judgment. And that's coming. And so here, all this wisdom and all these disputers are just foolishness, he's saying. It's foolishness. He's talking about the scribes here. Probably, he says, Paul had in mind the Assyrians who sent scribes along with their soldiers to record the booty taken in battle. God saw to it they had nothing to record. And then the disputer, this was a Greek word with no Old Testament counterpart, identifying those who were adept at arguing philosophy. Foolishness. No end to that. You could argue and argue and argue and argue with things that mattered nothing to God or to man, although they thought it was much to man. Then he said in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, he said, God wisely established that men would not come to know Him by human wisdom. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sin. It says the natural man can't know God in and of himself. Over and over and over again, we see that we're unregenerate, that we're dead in our sins, that we're in our sins, that we're blinded. All kind of descriptive terms that would let us know that we're incapable of saving ourselves, and not just incapable, but we don't even desire to be saved because we don't even realize that we're sinners. No one's going to seek after a Savior unless they realize that they're a sinner. And the only way they can realize they're a sinner is if God opens their hearts and reveals unto them just how wicked they are. Amen. And so we're not saved, or we don't know God by human wisdom or any other human devices as far as that's concerned. That would exalt man. God's not going to have that.
Yes.
He's not going to have it. That would exalt man. So God designed to save helpless sinners through the preaching of a message that was so simple the worldly wise deemed it nonsense. And then those who believe from the human side, salvation requires and comes only through God-given faith. And so we see that in the Word of God. It said the Jews require a sign. Jesus never had much good to say about seeking after a sign. He said that wasn't the way. Unbelieving Jews still wanted supernatural signs. And listen to this. Yet they refused to accept the most glorious of all the supernatural sign works of God, namely providing salvation through a virgin-born, crucified, and risen Messiah. In fact, the sign was a stumbling block to them. And then the Gentiles, with their wisdom, Gentiles wanted proof by means of human reason. It was impossible to find that kind of proof there. Through ideas they could sit forth, discuss, and debate. That's all they were about, is debating. They spent hours. They would meet at certain places, and they wanted come you know, the people to come by. They saw Paul on one occasion. You know, they said, well, let's listen to what he's got to say, and they listened to what he got to say, and they quickly dismissed that. You know. He had come to the place where, I forget where it was called, but anywhere was it Mars Hills, where they had all the idols of all of them in there, and just to make sure they covered all the bases, they had one over there to the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you who he is. And they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. And so that just cut in their philosophizing. Like the Athenian philosophers, they were not sincere, with no interest in divine truth, but merely wanting to argue intellectual novelty, just a way of pass the time of day and to be really something in the sight of men. But that's not how you're going to be saved. He said, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Again, we see it. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, the only true sign and the only true wisdom. This alone was the message Paul would preach, because it alone had the power to save all who believed. And then he said, the call to all the called, the message of the cross, which seems so pointless and irrelevant to man's proud natural mind, actually exhibits God's greatest power and greatest wisdom. And not only that, it showed his greatest love. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Loved him so much that he, Jesus Christ, became that ultimate sin sacrifice, where we see multitudes of type and shadows when we go to the Old Testament of bulls and bullocks and the turtle doves and all those being slain and cut, and we see shedding of blood through all of this, which were types and shadows of Christ. But now here, the ultimate sin sacrifice. They could never put away sin. The Hebrew says they could never put away sin. But they were types and shadows of the one that would come and take away our sin. And so Christ becomes this sin sacrifice. God has ordained it to be so. And so there's no mistake about this. This is going to take place. And he loved us so much that he gave him for that, even with the pain, the suffering, the agony, and even with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All had to be a part of that, that God's wrath be satisfied. And people don't want to hear about the wrath of God. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about the love of God. But I'm telling you, you can't understand the love of God unless you understand the wrath of God and what God has done for us when He sent His only begotten Son. Then we begin to get an inkling of the love of God that He has for you and me. The angels stand in wonderment of that. You know, they weren't born again. They were created. And I'm sure they scratch their heads and say, why does he even waste his time on these people? Why did he do that? Why did he send the ultimate sacrifice that could ever be saved? Just look how they act, how unappreciative, how disobedient many times they are. They don't understand it. They look into the things of salvation, it says. And I'm sure they shake their heads and marvel at that. He says, it goes on 26, and we'll try to finish up. For you see your calling, brethren, or consider your calling, is what the King James says, that not many wise, according to the flesh, it said not many, it didn't say not any, it said not many. Not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called in comparison to the simple. That's what he's saying. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He would show through this crucifixion of Christ the fallacy of all these other things that men would come up with. All these different philosophies, all these different gods, all these different ways of salvation, as it were, all really turning out just to be works doctrines in the end, and certainly works doctrines will heap more shame and degradation upon us than understanding the grace of God. Why did he do all these things? Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. God will not have that. God will not have a man stand before Him and say, but look what I have done for you. And because I did this for you, I demand that I come and go into heaven. God's not going to have that. As a matter of fact, that stirs up His wrath probably more than anything else. Is man in his sinfulness, in his wretchedness, in his stinking, because it's a stench in his nostrils, would come before him and think somewhere either in the forefront of his mind or the back of his mind. I think a lot of them think in the back of their mind. Somehow it's all going to work out. You see people like that every day. I talk to them about salvation, and it's like, oh, I'm just going to put it off for a while. I said, you got a while? How you know you got a while? I don't know I got a while. I could drop dead talking to you right now about the gospel and be gone. But I trust I know where I'm going. Do you? Do you? You know, that's such a foolish thing. And I used to be one of those fools. Oh, I'm going to go ahead and get my fill of sin, do what I want to. I'll get around to it one day. You know, and could have dropped dead. Some of the things that I was involved in, it's a wonder that I'm here at all, but I know why I'm here. It's by the grace of God, and He watched over me providentially. That common grace that kept me until the day in which I met my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No flesh should glory in His presence. Brethren, that ought to cause us to think about everything that we do in the cause of Christ. Everything. We ought to examine it to the nth degree. Am I doing this for the glory of God? Or is it this some part of my flesh that's trying to emulate that, that's deceiving me. And flesh is deceitful too. It's sin. So it's deceitful. That would rob me of giving that glory that God so richly deserves. We can do things apart from a pure motive and benefit other people, but it will not glorify God. And so there's a reaping consequence on that because we're not doing it with a pure heart. We ought to always examine our motives and make sure we're doing it with a pure heart. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ. He's going to explain why no flesh can glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory where? In the Lord. Where else have we, when we think, where else have we to glory in? Christ did it all. He did it all and He continues to do it all. It's a very real sense in which we, just like Paul said, to us who are being saved, that's a very real sense that we are still being saved, but we're kept by the power of God. And He that began something is going to finish that work, isn't He? That's His promise. So we know that we will ultimately be saved. We will ultimately be glorified. God looks at it as it's already been done, as we read in Romans when He said we're glorified. We're not yet glorified. We're still in these old bodies. But that verse of Scripture tells us that one day, if we're true believers, if we continue to persevere in the grace of God until the end, that we shall one day be glorified because God has promised it. God has said it would be so. And so we're on that road. And when we look at that and we see what Jesus is to us, He's our wisdom, He's our righteousness, He's our sanctification, He's our redemption, He's everything that we need to be saved, and there's nothing left for us to do as far as salvation and that part of it is concerned. Christ did it all. We sing a hymn, Christ did it all that we might live. And so how is it that we can boast of that? What makes us to differ when one's saved and the other's not saved? I'll tell you what it is, the grace of God. And it's the applied blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because God ordained it to be so. So how can we glory in that? How can any part of us say, because I'm not active in that, I'm very passive because really I'm dead, I can't do anything, spiritually speaking, to make myself be saved unless God intervenes and changes me and opens my heart and I hear the gospel and I hear what it means and then all of a sudden, I listened to it a long time, didn't mean nothing to me. All of a sudden, it's speaking right to me, telling me what I am. How can my flesh then stand before God and glorify Him in any of it with my flesh? I cannot do it. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, by Him, through Him, to Him shall all praise be given. Paul finishes up and says, and I, brethren, in the second chapter, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. It's not my manner of coming to you or my manner of preaching. It's the words. Listen to the words. The words are from God. The Holy Spirit inspired words. Well, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And here, perhaps, is one of his most pointed verses. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, he could have simply said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. But he must emphasize what he means by that. And this has to be emphasized if we're to understand what salvation is all about. Because it's not just Christ and Him crucified, but because we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, our salvation is connected to that. And as Christ was crucified, then we too were crucified with Him. The hymn says, were you there when He was crucified? I pray God every one of you were there when He was crucified. Because the elect was within Him. God chose and gave them to Him. And in time, they will be redeemed. They will be born again. And so again, we see the significance of Paul in talking about Christ and Him crucified. Going back to the point now where there was divisiveness in the church. And as he emphasizes more and more of Christ and Him crucified, that we might be one with Him, he begins to do away with their argumentations. He begins to give them reasons why they should not be so divisive. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. He's talking about all that has fallen out on him because of the gospel. In my speech and my preaching, we're not with persuasive words or human wisdom. Matter of fact, Paul said one time, my epistles carry more weight than looking at me. I'm not much to look at. I'm not much to hear. Evidently, this wasn't the preacher you'd want to call for a revival meeting. Paul just wasn't much to look at. But he was powerful when he spoke. And that's what amazed people. And why was that? Because the Holy Spirit of God was on him. And the Spirit was moving him to preach those words. And he said, it's not with enticing words. It's not my speech. He said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Again, he goes back to that human wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What power? The power of God. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith should be, in the power of God. We've heard the gospel preached. Many of us have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of His word, through His mercy and calling us out of darkness. And now we too know through faith the power of our God. We've experienced it in life's experience. We understand it in a more fuller sense as we studied the Word, and we've experienced it even more and more. And we realize quickly when Paul begins talking about man's wisdom and his glory and all these things, we quickly dismiss it because we know it's not so. That it stands in the power of Christ. And not only Christ, but Christ crucified. God help us to understand that. God help us to walk in that. God help us to preach that, that others might understand in a clear way that Christ had to be crucified. Stumbling block for others. Stumbling block for me when I was dead in sin. And yet one day when God opened my heart, it was one of the most sweetest things I ever beheld. It's Christ crucified. God help us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.